Well, it's good to see everybody here today, and welcome to our class. We're continuing right where we left off from last Sunday on a series. Hopefully you all have a handout specially made for you. And as you know, we are continuing our class on how to study the Bible, a very good essential class to consider the gravity of that, how to actually understand the mechanics and the methods on opening up your Bible and reading it intelligently and reading it according to authorial intent and all those kind of things. Today we're going to do one of those macroscopic studies. Sometimes we do a microscopic study where we just study how one passage is read, you know, when you're looking at, something like what Matt covered last time. But today we're going to look at the sort of the bigger picture, and that has to do with more of a macroscopic view of Scripture and actually understanding how the Bible is written. You know the answer to this already, but is the Bible written the same way, Genesis through Revelation?
No, there are different genres.
There are different genres, yes. And to make things a little bit more complex, just a tad more complex, there are also as well two different things that God is doing in different ways throughout redemption history. So this is going to be kind of interesting. You have God who is one. Is God all over the place as far as his emotions? He doesn't know who he is. Does he have a good sense of who he is? He's one. He's holy. But when he displays his grace and his holiness on the earth now, you're going to find out it's not always the same way. There's going to be times where you see God erupting in wrath after so much disobedience is on the earth. That's like the Noahic flood. Other times you're going to show God showing abounding grace and giving his own son to be born in a manger and be born to basically to die for on our behalf for our sin. So you're going to see God acting in different ways, all according to his grace and his eternal attributes, but he's acting in different ways on the earth throughout redemptive history, and that's something that I'm going to highlight today. On your outline is too, we have something that somewhat, I think this would segue to our time maybe next Sunday when we look at application, how do you apply Scripture. But in your introduction there, you have two actors. The better looking actor is in the upper left hand corner. And that actor is asking the question with the skull in his hand. He's asking the question, to be or not to be. That is the question, and that's, of course, from Hamlet, Act 3, Scene 1. That's the story of Hamlet, and he's contemplating his fate, or the fate of the person he's going to take revenge on, or something like that. That's the story from Hamlet, but that's a pivotal question within the story of Hamlet. To be or not to be, should I take up arms and go against my uncle who killed my father, or should I lay low? What should I do, to be or not to be? My life may be at stake here. Well, I'm asking the less impressive-looking person on the lower right-hand corner asks a question, and instead of a skull in his hand, he has the Bible, and he's asking the question, descriptive or prescriptive? That is the question. Now, this ties into timeline in a big humongous way, because there are going to be certain portions in Scripture where you say, okay, I think, you know, maybe if I studied a little bit more, I would know absolutely, but I think that's something that is just descriptive. And something that is descriptive is like, it's like the word sounds like. It's, you're describing something that happened in a certain time of history. Israel, in a certain time, had a limited diet. They could not eat ham. They could not eat camel or shrimp. Okay, it was a limited thing that they had going on for a certain time. And then in Peter's day, the rules changed somewhat. So that was descriptive. Is that something that is prescriptive? What do we mean by prescriptive? Well, it sounds like just like the word, you know, when the doctor what gives you a prescription, he's giving you a prescription to just observe. Just sit at home, observe yourself getting worse and worse health-wise. No, the doctor gives you a prescription for action. You're going to actually, he's prescribing you, and you're going to carry it out. And there are different aspects of that that we can consider. So that's something I want you to have at the back of your mind as we go forward. The class aims of your outline for the timeline, class 10, are as stated, is to go back in time, Bible times, that is. We're going to consider portions of biblical history that are important, that are distinctive. Number two, it is to ask the fundamental question, can I do the same things they did back then? Maybe you can imagine this in your mind in a scenario. You're in high school, and let's just say you just became a believer recently and was exposed to the Bible, the things of Christ, and you started reading your Bible, and typically, I don't know if this goes on anymore in high schools these days, but let's just say, for instance, that you had a class bully or a bully on the campus that wanted to take you out after class or after school. The school bell rings, wants to, you know, take you on and impress others by how much he can oppress you. And let's just say in this scenario, you're a new believer and you've just got done reading a good portion of the Bible. You've just got through 1 Samuel, and you've read 1 Samuel chapter 17 about how David was confronted with a scenario where he had a giant of a man facing him and taunting the armies of Israel, basically being a bully. And what happened after that? Did David run and hide? No, David didn't run and hide. He took him on. And so you conclude in your heart that this is what I'm going to do after the school bell rings, is I'm going to apply what David did, and I'm going to knock his chops off. Now, that would be an example of somebody who's saying, I see it in the Bible, I think it's prescriptive, now I'm going to take arms and I'm going to go. What is descriptive and what is prescriptive? That is the question. Number three in your outline, I alluded to this already somewhat, but we want to see how God set different time boundaries and objectives for his people throughout the ages, and with that to see how God brings glory to his name through those unique time periods. And number four is maybe something I shouldn't say, but I'm saying it anyways. I'm going to keep my eye on the clock, and I'm going to say we're going to end on time as much as possible. So those are the things we're going to look at today. And let me pray before we open up our outline and get things underway for the balance of our hour. And Matt Wolf, could you open us up in prayer?
God, we thank you for this opportunity to gather around your word. I do ask that you bless us with a greater understanding of the unfolding of your working, Lord, your sovereign purposes, Lord, ultimately sum up in Christ, and may we just be ready and equipped to apply what we learn in our studies of your word. Thank you for John's preparation, and ask that you bless his time here.
Amen. Amen. Well, good. Why don't you have to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We will not be going verse by verse, just so you know. but turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 and observe the top of your outline in page 2, Paradise Lost. And before I forget to do this, I'll give you a sort of a background on this. Do you all have your outlines open, your yellow outlines? Look at the very bottom there. That'll kind of give you a good overview before we take on so much material. But you see there on the how many are there? Six squares, and in each of the square you have a picture. I did something like this 2 years ago in 2010. I did a similar thing with a timeline. It's somewhat taken from the book that we're going through by Nigel Bainan and Andrew Sock. But there you have in your the bottom of your outline, a series of pictures. And beforehand, in 2010, when I first did this lesson, the bottom line there that goes all the way across through page 2 and page 3, that bottom line was perfectly horizontal. And I thought about that. Is that accurate? I mean, is God... is that how it is? You know, you have the fall of humankind, Adam and Eve. That's what the first square there is for. You see part one, the apple. What is the apple representing? The forbidden fruit, right? And you have the fall of humankind because Adam and Eve sinned, and it goes down. And You could say, somebody could make the argument that it goes down even more and more and more because you have the Tower of Babel and you have the deluge, Noah's Ark. Remember the Noah's Ark story? And things go from bad to worse as far as the depravity of man. No argument there. But with respect to what God is doing for his people, as far as how God is edifying his people, and even though they're going through a time of persecution, maybe he is still building them up, building them up, building them up spiritually. Can we say that there is an incline effect throughout biblical history? That it's not, I dare say, it is not flat after the fall? That is what I'm suggesting there, that we could observe from the perspective of God's care for his people. It is getting better, 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 not worse, worse, worse. That's something to consider. Okay, and I will explain the third picture of the sprinkler head. You're probably wondering, how does that fit into all of this? That's an illustration, so we're going to get there. That has to do with the book of Isaiah. So for those of you who are, have some passages from Isaiah ready for that. Okay, Paradise Lost, that's part one in your outline. And if you look at the structure of our outlines in various places, you're going to see two subheaders, and it's going to be how a certain time in biblical history is our time, and then conversely to that, what else? How a certain portion of biblical history is what? In the negative. Is not our time. It's not our time. It's something that is descriptive, and it's not something that we would launch into, like with regards to David and Goliath. That's something to consider there for you. So here we go. Beginning with Paradise Lost. I want us to consider how Adam and Eve's early start is our time. Now, this is... I mean, for some of us, this is somewhat elementary, but I'll explain it anyways. Just let me read the passage. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. This is God speaking. Then God said, this is at the very beginning of creation on the sixth day. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is a very clear picture of the fact that God had a mission, a plan for the human race at the very beginning of time. And a good question to ask is that applicable for today? Are there verses in Scripture that say the idea of one man, one woman? Yes, yes, that's still current. That has not become passé. And with that, procreation through marriage, having more babies, more sons and daughters, is that something that the Bible would say, yes, yes, that's a good idea? That's not limited to the early part of, you know, just paradise, Adam and Eve before the fall. And I would submit to you, yes, or anybody can name a passage or something like that, just sort of impromptu, that says monogamy is still for today, just so you know. You did have a scene in Mark chapter 10. You don't have to go there, but Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9, where a lot of the Pharisees were making a big defense or a big thing about divorce and how, you know, if my wife burns a chicken, I can divorce her, and that things, crazy, lame things like this, where they were exploiting the Mosaic law and things like that. And remember what Christ does in that scene. He goes all the way back to the time of Adam and Eve, and he said, from the very beginning, this is how God made it. This is how it was. One man and one woman, and that's how God created it. So God, or Christ, I should say, in Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9, Christ affirms one man, one woman, union, marriage, till death do you part, etc., etc. As well, too, if you look at Psalm 127, verse 3, you have a very, very distinct psalm there. that is basically saying that children are a gift. And I know for some of us who are parents, sometimes you go, you're sure I'm supposed to take that literally. Sometimes, you know, when there's a lot of wailing and, you know, mom needs a break, you know, you could say, okay, well, the Bible says my children are a blessing and I'm going to walk by faith and say they are. But that's what the Bible says, that the children are a gift from the Lord, and a man who has, you know, a quiverful, you know, great. We say, you know, give thanks. If you have that, give thanks to God because he's been good to you. And we're blessed. You know, I'm blessed by that too as well. Wonderful. Well, that's an example of something that is, you know, prescriptive. It's way back in the very beginning of history, but it's something that we could say, yes, we affirm that now. We affirm that in our current church age. That may sound kind of elementary to you, but you know, it's good to revisit every now and then, even sometimes after your family has watched, you know, a series of the Duggars, and they're saying, I don't know, this family has a lot of kids. Is this biblical? Well, I have no reason to say it's not. So, for what it's worth. How is Adam and Eve's early start not our time, on a humorous note? How is their early start not our time? And I will go deep with this. This is very interesting.
We don't wear fig leaves anymore?
We don't wear fig leaves anymore. That's right. We have advanced from that. Our underwear is much more sophisticated. Yes, thank you for that, Matt. Yes, I noticed all of you are wearing clothing. Thank you. So something has happened there that changed from the very beginning of time.
Before the fall or after the fall?
Yeah, I'm going to get to that, actually, because the two things that are different there, I put this in on a humorous note, is the news, you know, if you wanted to know, the newspaper and the mirror can show you how things have changed over time. The earth has gone through decay. Human beings, like you and me, have gone through decay. There is some severe things that have happened with regards to even to our own society and what goes on, you know, even in elections, that shows you, even in the 21st century, we're not above sin. We still have this sin problem and the effects of that for so many centuries. Well, so there is a sense in which Adam and Eve's early start is not our time. I want you to consider this as well, too, even with regards to how long people lived. Who knows how long Noah lived in his lifetime? What does the Bible say? A very long life, yes. Anyone? Not 600, no. What is it?
Was it like 800 or 900?
You're close. The answer is 950 years, Genesis chapter 9, verse 28. 950 years, almost a millennium. And scientists look at this and they shake their head, that's not possible. Well, if you read Genesis in a linear format, you come across Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Look at there, in Genesis already. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. This makes it very clear in my mind, at least. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not, this is at the turning of the age from pre-Noah to post-Noah, after Noah, before Noah. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be what? 120 years. By the way, I think that's the Guinness Book of World Records longest lifespan is 120 years. So God superintended this for a period of time. Normal was you live way over 100 years. After a certain segment of time, God said, that's not normal anymore. Now what's normal is, 120 years maximum. And so then that's what you see in the line of church history. Do we have videotape of what people looked like at the age of 950 and, you know, or 500? Imagine that. You could be 500 years old and you'd have a middle life crisis, you know. It's like, I'm 500 years, I don't know what to do. My career is going nowhere, you know. Sorry. That's to compete with them. But something like that. But this is what the Bible says. And yes, things were different back then. The effects of sin apparently deepened over time and made, you know, with how it works with cancer and all those things, made life more and more difficult to just to live. So some things happened there in the beginning of time. There are distinctions within these time frames. Part two in your outline, Israel becomes a nation. Israel becomes a nation. How is Abraham, Moses, and David's time our time? Thinking even to that scenario of you being confronted by a high school bully and you wanting to take him out, just like David did with Goliath, right? Do you do that? Do you just automatically say, I'm just like David? Can you do that? Or do you say, well, what covenant am I under? If you read 1 Samuel chapter 17 and you go to the previous chapter, chapter 16, you'll read about how David had a special anointing by God. The whole work of the Holy Spirit transferred from King Saul to King David in an instant. The guy who's being confronted by a bully in the high school doesn't have that experience, okay, of, you know, you're going to be the king of Israel now, you know. No, I'm a sophomore, you know. You know, so it's not quite apples and oranges. It's more like apples and oranges, not apples and apples. So there are some distinctions there that we have to make. But I do want you to consider 1 Corinthians. Let's just turn there real quick, because sometimes people can dismiss the Old Testament as just being about the attributes of God. We don't really do anything that they did, or we don't really take any considerations of, you know, what they actually did back then. It's just showing you what God was like. So it's all theological. It's no application from the Old Testament, from the time of Israel. Well, that's not true. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Paul writes, therefore, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual fruit. Food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that flowed them, that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. Why? For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us. This has to do with applications straight out of the Old Covenant era. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did, nor do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example. There's the word example again for the second time. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of ages has come. Well, that's a very clear picture that everything that you read in the Old Testament is not just descriptive. It is very much for us to say, okay, Israel had an issues with idols. Do I have in my heart issues with idols? That is, worshiping someone, exalting someone or something, even myself, above God, my Creator and Savior. Israel had issues. Does the church have issues? Apostle Paul makes it sound like it's very possible that we have the same issues. Discontent, grumbling. I think the church over there has better options, etc., etc. The grass is greener on the other side, don't you see it? Those are things that were very common to the people of Israel, temptations to be like their neighbors, like their nations. It was bombarded by them all the time. And there was a temptation to not go through a time of this, you know, Lord, help, you know, and just blow them off and go the way of the world. Get your idol. Make sure that your crop is ready when you worship your idol. Your crop will work the way it should with the rain and everything because you appeal to the rain god. I mean, there was a way to just follow the conventions of the world and to leave the God of our salvation. Well, that's something that is very common to our current church era, as much as it was back then. in the middle of page 2 on your outline, how Abraham and Moses and David's time is not our time. This is an easy one for me to address, but I want to begin with something that's very important, and that is the fact that we live in a time and a day and age in which, number one, Christ has been revealed. Christ has been revealed. He's not a mystery. He's not. There's no shadows. You know, in the Old Testament, you had shadows of Christ, a little sign. You know, you had the some mysterious person talking with Joshua in Joshua chapter 5, and most people believe that's a prefiguring of Christ. Little things here and there that, you know, give pointers to the Messiah, but they did not know Jesus Christ. We do. That's a huge difference. Even with that comes with the change of covenants. We're in a new covenant now. Before, you were in an old covenant under the Mosaic law. We are under the new covenant that is made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ. We live in a different covenant era. Same God of grace working upon the earth, but a different covenant mechanism that is going on with regards to the Spirit helping us obey, unlike what was going on before Pentecost. That's very important. But there are other things as well, too. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about Christ being our final, ultimate high priest. We can take comfort in that. We don't have a whole line of candidates for this. This is the candidates we have for this year about who may be your Levitical priest is Joe Bob. And Joe Bob has been serving in the church for this number of years, and he's going to be your Levitical priest to go between you and God and make an appeal on your behalf. No, that's not going on anymore, because Christ is our ultimate high priest, and that's articulated in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. There are other things as well, too, that are interesting. Notice that in our current church era, in contrast to the time of Abraham, Moses, and David, when I say Salvation Army, do you think of men and women in uniform who carry machine guns? Of course, because they're an army. Come on. They're our Salvation Army, and we make sure that they have enough ammunition to get them through the day. Do we have a Christian militia, Christian army, people carrying swords and grenades and driving tanks down the street in the name of Christ, protecting the promised land that we are in today? No, we don't have those things. Did you have those things in the time of David and Moses? Yes, you did. Yes, you had a theocratic rule, and you had a rule by the sword, and even God ordained it. God ordained at one point for Joshua to take out men, women, and children to clean out Jericho so that Israel can come in and claim the land. That is something that is very distinct. That is something that the church does not share in with today at this present time. God could do that. I was telling my wife this, that, you know, if I was Joshua and God said, Joshua, these pagans have been in this land for too long. This is the promised land. And just like I am sovereign over life, I determine the length of your days and everybody's days. I'm saying that their days are coming to a close, just like in the time of Noah. And God says, you know, Joshua, get your men, get the trumpets ready, get the Ark of the Covenant, and tomorrow, wipe them out. You would have, I mean, if you're a saint, you would have no choice. You would say, yes, sir. And you would do the work of Joshua. And there would be no shame. It would be ordained by God. Obviously, we live in a different day and age, because it's almost the other way around. When Christ started his ministry on the earth with the Beatitudes, he went back to the time of the prophets and he says, you're going to be like them. You're going to be like the Old Testament prophets who are hunted and fugitives and running for your life and wondering if tomorrow your life will be taken or not by the enemy. Christ, at one point himself, taken by a group of troops. Troops are coming around Jesus Christ, and they got their swords and everything. And who is thinking in old covenant terms at that very moment? Who is the disciple of Christ who's thinking in very much Old Testament Joshua-type ways? Peter. And Peter, he doesn't take his own sword. He takes the sword of one of the guards. he takes his sword off and goes to town on his missed, cut his ear only. Christ replaces it and heals the man's ear and turns to Peter and says, number one, put down your sword. Number two, if you do that again, the government has every reason to take you out. And that's in the passage you read there. That's in, to be clear, that is in Matthew chapter 26, verses 50 through 52. Peter, put down your sword. Peter, later on, in John 21, you are going to be taken to where you do not want to go. What is that talking about? Is a restaurant that you don't usually go to? No. You're going to be taken to your day of persecution. Christ does not say for our current church era, Christ does not say, take up your sword. Christ says in the book of Luke, chapter 9, verse 23, pick up your cross and be ready to be persecuted. The times have changed, and the display of God's grace on the earth has changed while still being a gracious God and still showing his glory on the earth. Part three in your outline as we move on. There's another thing with regards to diet as well, too. That there's another contrasting mark in, if you look at Leviticus chapter 11, you'll read a lot about how if you were a Jew back in the time of in the time of Moses, if you were a Jew back then, you could not enjoy shrimp. How many of you like shrimp? Do shrimp have any scales or fins? No fins? No fins on shrimp, right? They don't have fins? That's bad. According to Leviticus chapter 11, you are not to eat shrimp. Anybody like ham? Ham. Christmas ham. According to Leviticus chapter 11, you are not to eat any animal that has a hoof that is not split, such as a pig. So you're defiled if you eat a pig. Until you come across Acts chapter 10. And in Acts chapter 10, Peter is lying down and sees a vision of a gigantic blanket coming out of the sky. And inside the blanket are all these things that are forbidden from Leviticus chapter 11, various kinds of animal. And the Lord instructs Peter and says, Peter, kill, eat. You can enjoy that pizza and that shrimp and kebab, whatever. Kill and eat. And Peter says, no, my Lord, I shall not do such a despicable, who are you talking to? Hello? And the Lord says, kill and eat. You're now permitted, and you will now eat with the Gentiles. Whereas before, when you were a Jew in the time of Moses, you did not eat with the Gentiles. That was the whole point. You were very reserved. You were an introvert. The pagans would say, come to our house, enjoy a great meal before us as we worship the God of the tree or something like that. And you would say, no, and it's very hard for me to have fellowship with you guys because you guys eat all this forbidden food, and I'm not going to go there. Well, things changed when Christ came upon the earth and the new covenant came and the explosion of evangelism under God's sovereign rule exploded the time that it did, and suddenly Christians were allowed to fellowship and even have good conversations with people who were broken-hearted pagans, yes, but broken-hearted pagans, ready to receive Christ, perhaps. So times have changed. Any questions as we come closer to our midpoint? Yeah, and within the boundaries of Christ's ministry, there is a hint that, yes, it's not the same. The drastic change was Pentecost. That was the drastic change. But, I don't want to be, I think the dietary rules would probably stay until Peter's vision. And things like that.
That was all Jew too.
You're among Jews, so it wasn't a hindrance.
That's all I got.
As we go to part three in your outline, we're still on page two, we come across something different here, and this has to do with larger-than-life prophecies. Now, it was easy for me to explain part one and part two about what is our time and what is not our time. When you get to the prophets, the times of the prophets, which begins in the book of Isaiah, it's a little bit more difficult, and this is the reason why, is because, and I'm going to explain that mysterious, hard to understand third picture in your outline at the bottom of page two, panel three, is that there was a sprinkler effect where when the prophets are writing, and this is especially true in Isaiah, sometimes Isaiah is talking about the past, sometimes he's talking about the immediate future, sometimes he's talking about the distant, distant, distant future. And we're going to see how that is. It's something that is rather, it's going to take some time for you to kind of understand what his orientation is going from one chapter to another. Who has Isaiah? Matt, you have Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11.
What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats.
Very interesting. And that's in the very opening chapter of this rather long book. And what do you think about the blood of bulls and the blood of lambs and goats? What is that referring to? Is that referring to something in the past, future, what? I'm sorry?
The present.
The present? Okay.
For them.
For them. Okay. It could be the, it is along the lines, I should say, of Mosaic law, because where do you see the sacrificial system most, you know, starting? Well, you see it most prominent, you see it in the time of Moses. How long has Israel had issues with offering things that are not quite worthy of God in their giving their offering and their worship, being stained by disobedience or half-hearted commitment towards God? How far back does that go? I'm sorry? All right, yeah, it goes back pretty far, right? This is an ongoing issue. Well, this is what Isaiah is talking to, is present, very much the present immediate issue that he's addressing with regards to the people. It could dovetail to a pattern that's been there for, you know, generations as well. So you have something there. If you want to have a pen or something like that, you can take a pen and, you know, make an arch from panel one to panel two, referring to the Mosaic law, which had to do with sacrifices. That's the first spring, or whatever you want to call it, sprinkler head effect. Who has Isaiah? Or Tiffany, do you have Isaiah chapter 53? We're still in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5. Who is that referring to? Jesus Christ. Pretty amazing. Pretty interesting how he went from something that had to do with the Mosaic law all the way to the time of Christ actually dying on the cross. That's what all of chapter 53 of Isaiah is about. It's a prefiguring or an early picture of Messiah dying on the cross, being the Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. So if you want to take out a pen and draw another arch from the sprinkler head, you could go from panel three to panel four, referring to Christ in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5. And Chen Wei, if you have Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7.
How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns.
Does anybody have an idea where that's quoted in the New Testament? What does it sound like? Blessed are the feet who bring good news? What happens after the cross? missions. It's very much of the spirit of Romans chapter, it's actually quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, how blessed are the feet who bring good news. Book of Romans has to do about the gospel and the explosion of the gospel, not just to the Jews, but to the Greeks as well. That's what you see going on there. Who has Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17? Paul, yeah.
For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind.
And what does that sound like? A new heavens and a new earth. What does that sound like? Does it sound like the church era? Whole new time. That sounds like Revelation chapter 21 and 22. God will make a new heavens and a new earth. That's what it says in the Bible. That's what it says in the book of Revelation. So here you have one book. We're looking at a prophecy. I think it's the biggest book of prophecy within this segment after Moses. And this is explaining how when you get into the time of the prophets, this is true of the book of Daniel as well too. Daniel sometimes looks back, sometimes he looks forward. You're talking about a bunch of timelines chopped up and put together in one book. Very interesting. And how we go about that. There are some things that tie into our present church era with regards to even the new covenant blessings and the resurrection. Those things are found in parts of scripture like Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37. God taking out a heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh that is agreeable and pliable to his will. That's Ezekiel 36 through 37. And the bones that are, left on the ground, but all of a sudden the bones come up and skin and flesh start to assemble themselves alongside the bones so that you have people coming up back from the dead. Sounds very much like New Testament. Very much so. So there is a connection even with the Old Testament prophets to our current era. And there are some things that will leapfrog over our current church era. This is true of Jeremiah 31 through 33. Jeremiah 31 talks about the new covenant. That term is reused in Hebrews chapter 8. And it would, in part, I believe, apply to us. I don't believe there are two new covenants. I believe there is one new covenant, one phase for the church, one phase for future Israel. But that's part of Jeremiah 31. You get to Jeremiah 33, and it starts talking about a whole new national setup. And you go into like Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, it's a whole, dimensions are given for a whole new master planned Israeli community with a temple in the middle. These are things that you have to consider, how we go about that and how we tie things into either our present church era or something even greater in the future that's still unrevealed visually for our present point of view. Okay, I'm going to move on to, are there any questions for panel three? So we're on panel three. I know I'm giving you a lot, so. I had a side note that I wanted to make that was kind of interesting. This whole thing about going right into the Old Testament and applying what you see back then, now. I'm getting back up to speed on church history. How many of you know the name Oliver Cromwell? Oliver Cromwell. Who knows who Oliver Cromwell was?
I've heard it before.
Okay. Mid-1600s. He was an obscure member of Parliament. He's a Christian. My understanding, he was a believer. He's a Puritan. And he was part of what's called the, if you can believe this, the Puritans had a revolution that involved armies, if you can believe this, in mid-1600s. And from what we know about Oliver Cromwell, he was a member of English Parliament. He got angered over how King Charles I was mishandling the affairs of the true church, that is, Bible-believing Christians. And he took up arms. he got a militia, he got an army together to take out the army of Charles I. And this happened from the year, 1653 to 1658. He was able to keep King Charles at bay. And ultimately, this led to the execution of King Charles I. And who was the third person to sign his execution order? Oliver Cromwell. This was a man who, you know, he looked at the Old Testament apparently and just said, you know, I see Moses, you know, battles and all this, and apply. Let's apply it. You know, who's stopping us? You know, currently, you know, if I did that today, you know, I don't like how this current administration is going. Paul, do you have firearms? Do you have firearms? Let's get together after church. Let's get together. And we're going to take on the current administration because they're doing some very unbiblical things and making life hard for the church. You know, you would say, well, ignorance is now not bliss. We know too much about what the Bible says about Christ and Peter and all those kind of things, about being ready for more of persecution than fights.
Part of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer really struggled
with. Did he? Really? More spark.
Going back and forth as he understood the New Testament implications, but he also was living under a dictator.
Right, and how to, with Hitler, right, how to go about that. And he was part of a rebellion of some kind, right? Interesting. Yeah, it didn't stop with, apparently it didn't stop with Cromwell. Page 3 in your outline, and I have my eye on the clock, don't worry. Page 3 in your outline, the cross and the empty tomb. Now this may be, some may say, John, you're splitting hairs. Let me just share with you how I go about this. When I was a believer, early on in the mid-90s, I think God saved me when I was in college on the campus of Cal State Northridge. I had a spiritual experience. No, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to say I had visions. Didn't have any visions. No audio revelations from God, okay, just to lay that down. But I had the profound sense that Christ was walking with me as I walked my way through the campus of Cal State Northridge. Walked this long, windy path, and it was so wonderful being saved and having my sins paid for. And I just felt, you know, I was sensing, you know, I could see in my mind the footsteps of Jesus and his sandals walking next to me as I made my way through this pagan campus and all. And it was refreshing. It was wonderful. I had this sense of intimacy with the Son of Man that I never had before. Well, because I was an unbeliever before. We as Christians have this, I would dare say, some mysterious union, intimacy, identity with the Son of Man as a believer. And sometimes it's a little bit difficult to describe, but it is described in Scripture. There is a certain sense in which Christ's early earthly ministry, him being on the earth, is our time. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And this is a church letter. This is long after Christ has died on the cross, rose on the third day and ascended to the right hand of God his Father. This is long after the ascension, as we know. But this is the writings of the Apostle Paul talking about the Christian's spiritual unity with the Lord, with Christ, even after he has ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." Not physical, but by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And I'll stop there at verse 13. Does that not explain or reveal a mysterious union we have with Christ, an intimate union we have with Christ, even long after he's ascended on high? Yes, it does. You've been baptized with him, the circumcision of your ugly flesh, and Christ coming in and dwelling with you, in you. That's very close. And so I don't want to take away from this at all that we have a very permanent, close union with Christ. Even if you look at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the writings of Luke is to make it known to Theophilus the exact things about what Christ did on the earth, so that there is more of a bridge effect between now and back then, so that you can identify with the very person of Jesus Christ in a way that is lucid and clear and fluid. But there is another way in which Christ's early 3.5-year ministry is not our time. And this has to do with John chapter 20, verse 29. I'll turn there real quickly. John chapter 20, verse 29. This is the story of Thomas. Very interesting. About, you know, being the closeness to Christ and tangible. You can feel with your hands, if I dare say that. 8 days later, his disciples were inside and Thomas was with them. Verse 26 of chapter 20. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" See, he had a visual experience. He knew the facial dimensions of our Lord. I don't. He's very close. "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Who's that referring to? Us. Yes, there is intimacy with Christ, and yet there is this longing. Lord, we long for the day that we see you face to face. I think that's something that Christians should say to themselves. Lord, I wish, I long to see you face to face like I see my mom or my dad or my brother or my sister. I want to see you that way. I want to have that Thomas experience. I want to be that close. But we're not there because of 2,000 years of time. And there should be, this is why we partake in communion, you know, our longing for the Lord, our remembrance of him. That's the kind of healthy tension that we go through when we read the Gospels. This present church era, what things are common and what things are distinctive even within the present church era. Again, you may say, whoa, you know, drawing some pretty narrow distinctions here. Well, they are found in Scripture. If the distinctions are found in Scripture, I would say they're okay, need to be examined. Ordinarily, someone would say there is no distinction between the early first century church and our present era, 2012, River City Grace, Sacramento. Same Spirit, same God, same blood sacrifice from Christ our Lord. Why are we making any distinctions here? What distinctions could be made? Can you think of any?
They're still close to the events. They're still close to the events. There's still things going on that trying to show and the changes that have come. And that's different for us today.
That's a good point. That's another point. I don't want to leave that, but yes.
Were a lot of the people in the early church, were they converted Jews?
From the very beginning, if you read the earliest church letter is the book of James, it was apparent that yes, they were Jews.
Even if they weren't all Gentiles, even with the Gentiles, there was Jews with them.
Mm-hmm. People coming out of synagogues. Yeah, synagogues were spread throughout, back then. So yeah, you had different from now. Back then, you had Jews automatically saying Messiah. Yes.
A lot closer to them.
Yeah.
With
Right.
They were still being taught by Jews.
Right. It's interesting if you read even the accounts, you know, of, you know, defending the gospel. One of the early defenses was the empty tomb and the witnesses who saw Jesus Christ. You know, thousands saw him risen from the dead. There's the evidence. Can we say that absolutely the same way today?
Nobody's left.
The witnesses have died. Okay, they've gone to be with the Lord or something like that, right? Yeah, it's different now. And Harriet, I want to bring that up, what you brought us up as well, too, concerning the Bible. This gets into the subject matter, and we could talk about this at length, maybe in a different setting, but the fact that the early church, and the thing that I want to throw out here is the rule of compensation. When something is missing, not missing really, but when something is not there that should be there, that is essential, you have to compensate for it some way. If you're not being paid appropriately at work, maybe your boss gives you a perk or a free Christmas meal or something like that. Highly insufficient, of course, but there's a rule of compensation, right? In the early first century church, they did not, and Harriet touched on this, they did not have a leather-bound ESV Bible. They had in their synagogues, we talked about synagogues, they had, you know, Old Testament manuscripts, they probably had the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, or something like that. But they did not have the book of Revelation, which we completed much later. They did not have much of what we have here in our possession all bound together and readily accessible. How do you run a church if you don't have, if you just have a little bit about stories about what Christ did? How do you compensate for that? How do you have a church service? Turn your Bibles to, oh, I just forgot. We don't have the total Bible in front of our hands. Sorry. Well, our church service is going to be extremely short for this hour because we don't have all 27 books of the New Testament. Well, there's a real easy way to answer that question. How did they compensate? How did the Lord compensate?
To me, it was that they were witnesses. They were part of Jesus' teachings. They were under his teaching, mm-hmm. and they were communicating what they had learned from him to the early church.
So you had witnesses helping out. What happens when the witnesses die out?
Well, hopefully
they taught the others. There's something that's missing. Prophecy. Gift of prophecy. Is that in the Bible? Does the Apostle Paul address, you know, how to manage this thing called, okay, we don't have the Word of God written in our hands all the time, somebody stands up. This is the will of the Lord for the New Testament era that we're in and for our church. It is this. And they start outlining something just with an interpreter, maybe if there's different people with different languages. That's all from God. You can find it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. God, or he, gave some to be what? Some to be apostles, which are your core, right? Some to be teachers and shepherds, and some to be prophets, because you need prophets to explain Revelation. When you come to the end of the book of Revelation, the Bible is canon, is done, realistically, you don't have any need for that anymore because you have the written word in your possession and you can go upon things more on a natural plane. There is a distinction between the first century church and all that came afterwards. There is a big distinction with regards to the supernatural. It becomes evident when you read the book of Acts that one of the reasons why the apostles were able to do these miracles is because, and their affiliates, I might add, or something like that, is because people need to know that this is God's visitation. God is visiting his people in a supernatural way. Pay attention for this time called Pentecost. It's very important. It's very pivotal. It's like between night and day, that kind of pivotal. So there are distinctions that you have to consider even within the present church era. I did include something there about head coverings. I'm not going to get into that now. But if you want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 through 16, a big question in my mind for many years was, should we, you know, have a rule on head coverings for men and women? It wasn't just for women. It had to do with men as well. It would seem that that was something that is limited to the Church of Corinth, and I have certain reasons for saying that, that it was limited to a certain setting within Paul's scope, and it had to do with radical feminism going on such a, well, just being in the church and taking things off focus, that there was a need for a more severe radical law to come into work, to come into play within the Church of Corinth. Because of all that was going on, kind of sounds like the rule of compensation again. You get more severe when the problems get rougher. I can get into that a little bit more later if you want, but I did wrestle with that. And that's within, again, this present church era. Part six, the kingdom to come. There is a sense in which the kingdom has come now. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It's very present. It's actually explained in the Greek. The Greek uses an ellipsis. It does not use a verb to emphasize the present state of the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9a says this, "But you," referring to you, the church, "are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." I'm sure Oliver Cromwell would love this verse. You're a holy nation. We can go to battle now. Thank you. We're sovereign, I think. Or is this somewhat of an allegory? That word for royal has to do with basileia, is the Greek word for kingdom. You are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Talking about the unity and the legitimacy of the church as a sovereign body of believers. Maybe not in the military realm, but certainly it is a sovereign unit that is under the headship of God, it's under the headship of Christ himself. That is in the present tense. Kingdom terminology in the present tense. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. You're going to see kingdom terminology in the future sense or tense. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they, referring to a people, will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And this is after Satan has been put into the pit. I would submit to you that Satan is now not in the pit. He is having his way in hideous, gross ways with the world of unbelief, with the world of non-believers. He is not in the pit. But after he is put in the bottomless pit, there is a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, and there is a time in which there will be priests of our God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. That is kingdom terminology, and that is in a book in our Bibles that has to do with the future. The future times. So this gives you a overhead view of all this involved with regards to a timeline as far as how we consider, again, that God is one, and yet does God act in different ways, displaying his justice, his wrath, his grace in different ways, in different times? Yes, I'm thankful to God that we don't live in the time of Noah right now. I can still pray for certain people in my family to be saved. But if God so chose, he could actually say, okay, we're going to revisit Noah, not with water, but with fire. And that's the same God who is sovereign over everything, who is one, and whose attributes are not chopped up in pieces. And you want to just consider the back of your outline on page 4, when timelines do not matter. This is our culminating point. When timelines don't matter. And the passage for part A, the eternal attributes of God, has to do with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11 through 12. That is to say that God is the same from age to age. God does not change his colors, like, you know, he doesn't He's not like a chameleon. You know, a chameleon kind of morphs. Does God morph? God does not morph. He is the same from age to age. Secondly, when timelines do not matter, it has to do with our general submission to his leading. And that has to do with the passage we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Our general submission to his leading. That goes all the way from the time of Adam into the time of Moses. When God makes a covenant with his people, it is always head, suzerain, vassal relationship. The Lord, the king, the suzerain, the vassal, the servant. Moses was a vassal. Moses was a servant of the Lord. Joshua was a servant of the Lord. David was a servant of the Lord. Christ, in humility, as a sign for us to follow, became a servant of God his Father. It's that kind of relationship that is fluid, that is not chopped up into pieces when we talk about timeline. So all to say, there are two words that we could end with on this discussion. Good to end with some maybe new vocabulary for some of you. This may be old, but the two words are continuity, and the next word is pretty simple, discontinuity. Continuity is talking about when God is doing pretty much the same thing, the same way throughout the ages. Discontinuity is saying there is something different here. There's something different between Peter not being able to eat certain foods and Peter being able to eat certain foods. This is all under the sovereign rule of God. So continuity and discontinuity, those are the two words that are used. Are there any questions? Anything confusing or too much, too little? This is a lot, and obviously, I just share with you that from my heart, kind of like in the spirit of what, how many of you were at the Jonathan Lehman conference yesterday? It was good. I like how he started, and he punctuated his time there with just as some of his own developments as a Christian, because he's a man, you know, under construction like the rest of us. But just to say, stuff like this is good, and stuff that Matt shared and from different aspects of learning how to study the Bible is good, because therefore has too long, I think, been a slam dunk approach to learning the Bible. My favorite teacher is this. My mentor is this guy or whoever, and this is a slam dunk. I pick up a commentary, get to town. What they said is right. Rather than going through a methodical process of saying, what is the whole array here? What is everything showing itself to be? And going sifting through the different aspects that we have to sift through. And I've learned that by experience. There's times when I, you know, just about to tear your hair out saying, God, where is the harmony in this? And it takes time. It takes time and takes a lot of reading to get there. But the Lord, his word is lucid, his word is clear, and if there is a mystery, it is not something that is, this is something that's superintended by God that eventually I think we'll understand in eternity if we don't understand it all together all at once now. Well, let me close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we thank you for this equipping hour. And Lord, we covered a lot of material in this class, and what can we say, O Lord, but our minds can only fit so much information. We are ever dependent on your Holy Spirit to clean up our theology. I would confess to you, O God, that my theology needs more cleaning up. There's still more work to be done through the work of your Holy Spirit as we lean on Christ in all things. And we pray all this in your name. Amen.